Last week on the Let's Get Real podcast, I shared with you how anti-intellectualism is actually marked out in contemporary evangelical Christianity and even in liturgical Christianity. This week, what I want to do is I want to deal with the whole idea of the problem of anti-intellectualism and give you some solutions. My name is Rob Lundberg, and you are listening to the Let's Get Real podcast. Welcome back to the Let's Get Real podcast. Last week, I did share with you about the whole idea of this anti-intellectualism and how it's actually manifesting itself in the church. And many of us who have been doing apologetics over many, many years, whether it's on the college campus or whether it's in the church or just in the aspects of evangelism and training people in the church whenever we've had the opportunity, when we talk about apologetics, we're talking about that branch of Christian theology that offers reasons for why Christianity is true. In other words, the truthfulness of the Christian faith and the Christian worldview. Most of the classes that I have taught over the years are basically anywhere from, say, 4, 6, 8 weeks in length. Whenever I've asked the question about what faith is, I'll get answers like, well, faith is believing something you can't see, or believing something doesn't have any evidence. And that is a precursor, without understanding what biblical faith is a precursor to anti-intellectualism. If you do not nip it in the bud, many writers like J.P. Moreland have written a book, Love God With All Your Mind. I referenced that book last week. And he talks about cultivating basically the Christian mind. You know, when the first Great Awakening happened back in the 1730s, even to like the 1750s, Christianity was not prepared for the philosophical thought that began to undermine biblical authority in the 1800s. You know, when you think of what happened in the 1800s, you know, you think of philosophers like, well, even like the 18th century for that matter, like folks like David Hume and Immanuel Kant. And of course, you got German higher criticism and Darwinian evolution. And of course, back during the 1800s, Christianity basically retreated and continued to see an anti-intellectual approach even in sermons. Folks like Charles Finney preached during the layman's prayer revival between 1856 and 1858. They delivered simple sermons that were more tailored basically around emotions, in contrast to sermons that were reflective and doctrinally informed. J.P. Moreland in his book noted that many positive things did come out of this period. However, the downside was that since thousands of people were converted on the basis of emotion and warm, fuzzy feelings, these new converts were not trained to think theologically, nor were they trained to think doctrinally. Moreland has also commented on the impact of Christians refusing to be informed about the language of the ideas of the marketplace when he says this: instead of standing up and doing hard work of responding to the critics, Christians opted out and said, it doesn't matter what the facts say. I feel Jesus in my heart, and that's all that really matters to me. So we opted for a more subjective pietism instead of a hard thinking on the issues, and therefore we lost our place in the public square. That was something that they had in the 17th and 18th century. Ministers had a place in the public square. They weren't seen basically as imbeciles like some people in the secular city would consider ministers today, basically moralistic folks that are basically moralizing and being pharisaical about some of the issues in our culture today. He goes on to say this: the way to deal with vain philosophies, and he's talking about the philosophies of today, whenever they may be found, is to have good philosophy and not abandon the art of critical thinking altogether. C.S. Lewis put it this way: good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, to refute the bad philosophy. There was another book that came out by Oz Guinness where it was entitled Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Why Evangelicals Do Not Think and What to Do About It. And in his book, he says this: loving God with our minds is not finally a question of orthodoxy, but love. Let me say that again. Loving God with our minds is not finally a question of orthodoxy, but love. Offering up our minds to God in all our thinking is part of our praise. However, anti-intellectualism is quite simply a sin. Get that? A sin. Evangelicals must address it as such, because all excuses, evasions, or rationalizations of false piety. We need to affirm certain truths. Intellectualism is not an answer to anti-intellectualism, for the perils of intellectualism supremely in Gnosticism are deadly and ever reoccurring. Our passion is not for academic respectability, but for faithfulness to the commands of Jesus. And he's talking about that command in Matthew, where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he goes on to say, our lament is not for the destruction of the elite culture of Western civilization, but for the deficiencies in our everyday discipleship as Christians. For anti-intellectualism is truly the refusal to love the Lord our God with our minds, as required in the first of Jesus' commandments. Thus, if we take the commands of Jesus seriously, we cannot dismiss the charge of anti-intellectualism as elitism or intellectual snobbery. As God has given us minds, we can measure our obedience by whether we are loving him with those minds, and disobedience whether we are not. And in his book, the book by David Gill, of opening the Christian mind and taking every thought captive to Christ, he says this: mindless emotionalism or traditionalism, segmented, fragmented lives, and ignorance disguised as simple faith are all terrible deformations of Christian discipleship. So is arid, dry intellectualism. Developing a Christian mind is but one crucial aspect, just one crucial aspect of Christian discipleship. It would not be more evident to me then that one of the reasons that Christians are discipled into anti-intellectualism is because of a thing called poor exegesis. Now, exegesis is drawing out of the Bible to see what the text says using a grammatical historical perspective. But when you take passages or segments of John's gospel and you totally miss, for example, John chapter 2, it is really showing the fact where Jesus changes water into wine. It is a demonstration that Jesus is God because he created the wine from water. But what we get sometimes is a therapeutic, feel-good message, basically going and saying, this is how we should respond to the culture. That has nothing to do with it. If you preach the text, it'll tell you that not only do you need to respond to the culture, but how you can do it, okay? Other passages all throughout John's gospel are being missed by pastors in the pulpit, all for a moralistic, therapeutic message that basically is kind of nothing more than a stump speech to be able to go and eke out your living and try and share Jesus in a very secular market. Folks, that's not going to win the culture. That's not going to win the battle of ideas. We have to engage the mind. We have to engage the mind. You know, if we looked at Scripture, you know, we look at Scripture and we see this, what I'm saying is perfectly clear. You know, some people say, you know, Rob, apologetics is not biblical. There's nowhere in the Bible does it mention apologetics. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it talk about the Trinity, but, you know, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's just quit the game playing. We need to quit the game playing right here, right now, with regards to using our minds. Scripture is replete with examples. Let me give you some. Acts 4:13, the Jewish elders and rulers observed that Peter and John were uneducated and learned. See the accusation right there? Many have concluded that intellectual emphasis has no place in the life of the believer. Is this correct? No, it is not. It's far from it. It is important to understand that the Jewish leaders did not mean that Peter and John were irrational or intellectually unskilled. What they did mean was that they had not undergone the proper rabbinical training. And of course, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, which is often mishandled and misused about philosophy, where it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception," and they leave it right there. Notice that it says, in following empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, I get it. Some have concluded that this passage Paul is commanding people to avoid secular studies and philosophy. That's far from the case. If we look at this passage in its context, which is a novel concept for many evangelicals, Paul was dealing with a proto-Gnostic philosophy that was threatening the Colossian church of the day. If Paul had not had a vast understanding of this kind of philosophy, he could not have addressed the problem in the Colossian church. It is important to note that Paul quoted pagan philosophers in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, where he goes and he prefaces it with, "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 to 21, notice that it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, does this mean that Christians need to be stupid and just preach the gospel? We don't get brownie points for that. No, that's far from it. What it does say, number one, is that God is not against reason. It is important to note that Greek orators prided themselves with possessing persuasive words of wisdom, and it was their practice to persuade a crowd from any side of an issue for the right price. So since Paul is most likely condemning hubris or pride, he is against pride or prideful use of reason, but not reason itself. And then there are this other passages, but let me give you another one. Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 through 5. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." Now, interpreting this passage, it is important to note that Jesus challenged his followers to be like children morally, but not intellectually. Christians are called to exhibit childlikeness in being sensitive to evil and sin, in being humble and contrite in spirit. Jesus contrasts the need for humility with tough-mindedness in Matthew 10:16, when he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." We need to be defending the faith. We need to use our minds in knowing God and being able to go deep in our discipleship. Now, let me give us some suggestions as we move through this podcast. I'm going to give you about seven of them, and some of them may apply, some of them may not. First off, I'm going to address the pastors and the leaders in the church, and I'm going to ask you this question. What are you doing about this problem? Since we as Christians are called and we are commanded to have a reason for the hope that within us, and you are to realize that we are called as ministers to equip the body, it is the responsibility of Christian pastors and teachers and mentors and educators of all kinds. Folks, if you're remiss, if you avoid, denigrate, or minimize the importance of apologetics to biblical living, that is on you. That is on you. Because there's a lot of stuff that's creeping in your churches. You're promoting false teachers in many cases by going and promoting their books, promoting their music, singing the music in your worship services. You're promoting, yet you say you like it. If it's heretical, if the teachers are false teachers, why are you going and singing their songs that their ministries are putting forth? You are promoting error. You are promoting people to look up by going and putting the CCLI labels at the end of the songs to go and say, I'm going to look up more of their music. And they teach an unbiblical message. Shame on you. Shame on us. Folks, when are we going to learn? We have to be able to go deep. But as a leader, you might object, but my people aren't that deep. They want simple stuff. My response to this objection is that it is your responsibility to show them the need of discipleship of the mind. If you don't do anything about it, the church will be in the same condition 50 years from now as it has been the last several decades. Why do we keep dumbing down the people of God? This is not what God really wants. So start being proactive, please. Secondly, we need to understand that people are created in the image and likeness of God. People are created in the image and likeness of God, not just in the church, but also outside of the church. Dr. Norman Geisler says this way, being a rational being and man is made in the image of God, as it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, since God thinks rationally, man was given the same capacity. Brute beasts, by contrast, are called irrational in Jude 10. The basis laws of human reason are common to believer and unbeliever, and without them, there would be no writing, no thinking, or rational inference. Nowhere are these laws spelled out in the Bible. Rather, they are part of God's general revelation and special object of philosophical thought. So the question here is, can we all agree that we see it in Scripture and that the God of Israel is a rational being and the principles of good reason flow from his very nature? And it is that God calls on us to use our reason, as in Isaiah 1:18 and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and Matthew 22, 36, and 37. God is a rational being, and he created us as rational beings so that we can agree that since humans are created in the image and likeness of God, reason is not opposed to revelation. It is part of it. Learning the rules of clear, correct reasoning play an integral part in our service to our Lord. Let's talk about number three, and that's establishing a worldview. The term worldview is used in the sense of German philosopher Wilhelm Dilthey. And Dilthey affirmed that philosophy must be defined as a comprehensive vision of reality that involves the social historical reality of mankind, including religion. Now, a worldview is thus nature and structure and body of convictions of a group of a group or an individual. Worldview includes a sense of meaning and value and principles of action. It is much more than merely an outlook or an attitude. Each person's worldview is based on a key category, an organizing principle, a guiding image, a clue, or an insight selected from the complexity of his or her multidimensional experience. Now, believe it or not, a worldview will impact our view of our vocation, our family, government, education, environment, and so forth. A worldview also impacts the ethical issues in our culture, such as homosexuality, abortion, stem cell research, and other stuff. Now remember, the issues of competing worldviews shape the past, present, and the future, and they themselves are couched in a worldview that is not biblical. So never forget that. Number four, Christians need an integrative faith. I already touched on this when we talked about creating the image and likeness of God, but we can all agree that the Bible and the God of the Bible is certainly a God of revelation. However, the Bible does command us to love God with all our minds in Matthew chapter 22, verse 27, as well as love God with the rest of our being. And we can't forget that commandment, nor can we forget this commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. Biblical faith involves a commitment of the whole, total person. Now, the Hebrew word for heart is leb or labad. The word for heart is used as a metaphor to describe the physical organ. From a biblical standpoint, is also the center and defining element of the entire person. It can be seen as the seat of a person's intellectual, emotional, affective, and volitional life. And in the New Testament, the word heart, which is the word cardia, also came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements. And in other words, the disciple of Jesus is called to use good reason, which the Bible commands, or commends, I should say, commands, Bible commands and commends us to discover truth. And that is in Isaiah chapter 118, Matthew 22, 27, and 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15. I'm only going to get to 5 here due to the amount of time. I might get to 6. I might get through all of them. Who knows? The fifth one here is engaging the culture. You know, we are called to engage the culture. You know, we can talk about Barna studies being 95% of all professing Christians have never attempted to share their faith. Out of that 5%, only 2 share on a regular basis. Jesus said something about this in John chapter 14, verses 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Since Jesus commands his people to make disciples of the nations, the Christian who is not ashamed of the gospel will desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ with his neighbor. It is my conviction, then, the reason that there is such a lack of interest in apologetics and critical thinking is because evangelism and outreach are neglected. Christians have also the responsibility to be aware of the issues in our culture. Let me just give you a short synopsis of this and I'll move on to the next one. If you say that you do evangelism, and I'm not talking about handing a Gideon New Testament, or that's all good and part and parcel. But if you get involved in a conversation with a person, you're going to find out that you're going to need to be able to converse with a person in order to find a way to get them the gospel instead of trying to rope the person in 8 seconds or less to give them the gospel. That's what we call spiritual mugging. We got to be able to engage the ideas that person is that you're conversing with. That's what we talk about engaging the culture. Bill Craig says this: it is not just scholars and pastors who need to be intellectually engaged with the issues. Laymen need to become intellectually engaged. And our congregations are filled with people who are idling and intellectual neutral. As believers, their minds are going to waste. One result is an immature, superficial faith. People who simply ride the roller coaster of emotional experience are cheating themselves out of a deeper and richer faith by neglecting the intellectual side of that faith. Number 6 is a real short one. Realize that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with hard work and study. And sadly, I think Christians think the Holy Spirit is some superficial, mystical force that just does it all for you and I. That he doesn't care about serious study, he would rather have us lazy-minded. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Holy Spirit works through our disciplined study. He does not work against it. And the last one is basically, if you're a campus minister, keep going. Keep going, because I'll tell you why. Because even though cultural Marxism is lacing the university campus, it is still the biggest mission field aside of the church. That's right, the church is the greatest missionary field because of all this anti-intellectualism. But the university is a battlefield. And folks, we need to be training Christians on the campuses how to think critically. So I'm going to wrap it up here. I want you to know, I've come down to this, that if you're not engaging your mind, you're being disobedient to the call of God as a Christian. If you're not loving God with heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. First off, you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you're not doing the first one. But if you're not doing the first one completely, you're totally missing out. You have a superficial faith. I've said it, I mean it, I say that in love. But folks, we need to get on the stick. We need to get on and become casemakers. If you have any questions about this, email me at roblundberg315@gmail.com. That's Rob, R-O-B, Lundberg, L-U-N-D, as in David, B as in boy, E-R-G, 315@gmail.com. And let me know what your thoughts are on this podcast today. We're going a little bit longer because of the subject matter, but I think it's important that we do that. Anyways, as you go out this week, listen to people. And I know that with the COVID warnings ratcheted up and the folks in Washington District of Criminals, they're going and and ratcheting up mandates and stuff. I'm not going to get into all of that, but all I'm going to say is that you're going to engage people nevertheless wherever you find yourself. Listen for opportunities to share the gospel. Listen for opportunities to get involved in a spiritual conversation so that you will be able to share the gospel. And when you do that, go out and give them heaven. And we'll be back with you next week. Lord bless.